Verse 16, very short, but I think it's sometimes small phrases are just so pregnant with meaning, and this is one of those cases. Matter of fact, there's times when the economy of words that the Scripture uses is absolutely astounding. It just can't be undone. And so just focusing on these three words this morning is going to be more than enough. As a side note, before we get there, in the portion that Scott just read for us, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he met with the disciples, the first thing he said was, "Do you have anything to eat here?" That is what it's going to be for me when I get to heaven. First words out of my mouth are going to be, "Do you have anything to eat here?" Hopefully it'll be something other than broiled fish. We'll see. I'm not a big fish eater. As we look at these three words this morning, one of the fascinating things is that in the Greek it's only one word. But we need three English words to translate the one Greek word, agartha. He is risen. But when it's all said and done, there are no more important words that have ever been spoken to the human race than for us to hear that Jesus Christ is risen. I want to simply take these apart one at a time and start with this particular emphasis. We need this especially. It's he that is risen. Who it is that's being spoken about here is what makes all the difference. And let me tell you why. There's an interesting dynamic that happens in Matthew chapter 28. More ancient versions have this, and some newer ones do, but very few. And it's due to the way the Greek is rendered in a particular portion in Matthew chapter 27. You remember when Jesus was on trial that Pilate had offered to them to release either Jesus or Barabbas. But it's an interesting construction in the Greek. So now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And there had been a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" In the Greek, the construction could be, "Do you want me to release for you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Which Jesus makes all the difference in the world? Who's being spoken about here? It was set for us, the stage was, back in Mark 16. That very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." Well, they were troubled. They were amazed, it says. And yet the angel says, "Don't be amazed." Well, I don't know. If I went to the tomb and expected to see the dead body of someone and it wasn't there, I'd be rather amazed. But he's drawing on something important here. If they had known who he was and believed what he had taught them and understood the scriptures, it shouldn't have been a shock that he was raised from the dead. But they weren't believing on that level yet. So they saw the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, didn't come seeking just any Jesus. They weren't seeking Jesus Barabbas. As the angel had said to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." And there's three parts to that I want to go back over again this morning. Note three in that last statement. First, they came seeking Jesus, and he was given that name, you remember, specifically by his father, and not just because it was the father's duty to name their sons, which was true back then, but because, as an angel had told him, he will save his people from their sins. He is to be given this specific name, Jesus or Joshua, because of what he's going to do. He has to bear this name. There were, at this time, historians tell us, somewhere near 14 Jesuses living in around the environs of Jerusalem during this time. People who were fairly well known, but this Jesus has to be sorted out for which one he is. And he's the one who it was prophesied over that he would save his people from their sins. Joshua was a very common name. A number of years ago when I was in the restaurant business, I had a guy come in the door and he wanted to order some restaurant equipment. He owned a restaurant up in Webster. And I looked at his name on the piece of paper and I called him Jesus. And he said, "Stop. My name is not Jesus or Jesus. It's Jesus. I was born and I was given that name and it's Jesus." It was a little awkward for me. But that's because we didn't recognize the familiarity of that back in that day or even in ours. Joshua was a very common name in that time. And in and of itself, it wouldn't have meant anything other than it was often used as the namesake for Moses' successor in the Old Testament, Joshua, the one who led the children of Israel into finally inheriting the fullness of the promises in the promised land. But that is so fitting then for our Jesus, isn't it? Because this Jesus, this Joshua, would be the one to finally bring us, all of his believers, into inheriting all the promises that God has given to us for all those that are loved by him and that love him. As the Apostle Peter would write later, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And might I say that this really does need to seep into the pores in the heart and the mind of the believer. That we're born again, not just to be born again, but we're born again for a living hope. In the Old Testament, it's remarked God remarks that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt in order to take them in. He doesn't save us from our sins just to save us from our sins. He has a goal in mind. He's going to take us beyond that. He wants us to inherit, to be in his presence, to get all that we can have. Or as Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed for us who were believers and said, "I want them to be where my glory is so they can see my glory." It isn't just, hey, they get out of hell. They get to come to heaven. They get to come and be in my presence. And so Peter says, we've been born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. That there's something we're to have, something to be living for, striving for. Just this last week, Sarah and John and the kids and Sky and I got to go see the new version, the animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. If you get a chance, it is worth every penny. It's a fantastic treatment of Pilgrim's Progress. But in it, all the way through, you get this visited over and over. Evangelist comes to Pilgrim and he says, "You know, you're going to the celestial city. You're on your way to the final goal." And so many people today think that the journey is what it's all about. No, it's not. The destination is what it's all about. Getting to the place where Christ is. And that's exactly what's given to us here. So he's given us an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's where we get the inheritance, is in his presence. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." The journey isn't the big deal. We may be upset by various trials right now, but the inheritance is what's before us. Secondly, in that phrase, as I said, they came seeking a specific Jesus. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, you seek the one who has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, this specific Jesus. He's the one who was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and he was known as a Nazarene. Why? Well, Nazareth was such a backwater, such a tiny, know-nothing town, it's never even mentioned once in the Old Testament. It's just completely ignored. And even in the New Testament, you remember when Jesus saw Nathanael under the tree and he had said to his brother, they said, come, we found the Messiah, the one that was talked about in Moses and the prophets. And he said, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, it was proverbial for being the lowest of the low. No, nothing is ever going to come out of there. But there is this wonderful identification with us in that process. What good thing could come out of the fallen human race? Apart from the sovereign grace of God, nothing. And Jesus pictures that for us. He comes, he's born of the woman. He comes out of what has no merit at all in itself and is nevertheless our Savior. And he said to them, do not be alarmed, the angel. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, and here's the third phrase, who was crucified. You seek the crucified one. The one who was the sacrificial Lamb of God, who was designated to take away the sins of the world. If they had sought Jesus Barabbas, there would have been no hope. He wasn't crucified, he was set free. He was the one appointed to take on himself the guilt of fallen humanity so that all those who would put their trust in him as their sin bearer could be right before God and have the full forgiveness of sin and be granted eternal life. But I want to take a little sidestep there because they sought a who and not a what. And so much of our life today is all about seeking certain things, certain whats. Maybe you've come here today, even to church. It's Easter and you've come and you're looking for something, but you don't know that you're looking for someone. Maybe you've come seeking answers to life's questions or an end of confusion over something. People come to church for all different kinds of reasons. Maybe you just came to get your mother and father off your back. I did that for a lot of years. Maybe you're seeking peace, or some people come to church for a sense of the transcendent. We were confronted with that just in this last week as we saw the burning of the cathedral at Notre Dame and how many people talked about as you walked into that cathedral, there was such a sense of the transcendent. And that's great, but transcendence by itself doesn't mean anything. Maybe you don't know exactly what you're looking for, but I can tell you on the authority of God's word that comforts and answers and clarity and transcendence can never be found in a what. It just isn't there. Haven't you ever wanted something very badly and then finally got it and shortly after realized it didn't give you what you hoped it would give you? An awful lot of people go into marriage that way. And then you realize just seeking something in that relationship will not be sufficient. I can tell you on the authority of God's word that if you're seeking those things, we are meant to find them as those who were created in God's image can only find them in Jesus Christ alone. That must be the focus, the who of all creation. Scientists are wrapped up in the what, and rightly so. We're given that task. The Old Testament tells us that it's the glory of God to conceal things and the glory of men to seek them out. This is what we ought to do. We ought to plumb the secrets of the universe as best we can. But if they don't lead us ultimately to Him and only to a collection of statistics about matter, we miss it all. The one in whose image we were created, and so the only one who can make life make sense must be the one we seek. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he asked that letter be read to another church as well, and he talked about his struggle for that church and what he was praying for believers in these two churches. And this is what he prayed, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And this is what he wants for us. This is what we're called to. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. What's that? Which is Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can know all the facts, but not know the truth. Not now how they fit together and what they're meant to mean to each one who comes to Christ. He has risen. He, this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, this is the one they sought. And it begs me the question to every one of us today. Who are you seeking? Are you seeking him? This Jesus wasn't the only one who was ever raised from the dead. In Jesus' own ministry, he raised at least three others that we know of. In Luke 7, he raised the only son of a widow in the city of Nain when he touched the stretcher that they were carrying him out of the city on. In Luke 8, he went on and he raised from the dead the 12-year-old daughter of a prominent man who had sought for help. And then, most famously, of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha, who Jesus loved. But their being raised from the dead did absolutely nothing for anyone else eternally. Nothing. Maybe you're here today. We were just talking with Cindy earlier before the service started and talking about being at three funerals within the space of a little over a week. That's the human condition. That's where we are in life. And maybe at an Easter service, people come together and we think about the loss of loved ones because we think about resurrection. And if you're a Christian here today, you do want to think about resurrection when you think about your lost loved ones, if they've gone on before you. I do stop and think today about getting to see my mom and dad again, to see the grandparents that I never knew well, but I knew had come to Christ, and others who I haven't had a chance to get to know, or those I just miss, like Ivan. You know, I want to be reunited with those. And we could wish that they would be raised now, but the truth is that would only be temporary. They would die again soon. The widow's son died again. The 12-year-old girl died again. Lazarus died again. But this Christ, no, he, the one who was crucified, he comes bringing the hope of an eternal and everlasting life for all who look to him, because he was raised from the dead and he'll never perish again. And that's what he promises those who trust in him. As Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What must that mean? That it wasn't possible that death could hold him. How astounding is that? How absolutely incomprehensible is that? It isn't just that he was raised from the dead. It was impossible that he wouldn't be raised from the dead. That's the nature of who he is and who he was. This Jesus, he's the very source and the sustainer of life itself. And if you don't know him today, he can give you that life today. Everlasting life. If you'll turn to him and by faith embrace him as the fullness of the satisfaction you need to stand before a holy God in judgment. Who he is makes all the difference in the world. And so much so that even Jesus, when first appearing to Mary Magdalene, what was it that he said to her? Whom are you seeking? Whom would you be seeking in a graveyard? What a probing question that was at that moment. And it's as though he was saying, think about it, Mary. If Jesus was who he said he was, if he was the one who did the things that he did, then why would you look for him in a graveyard? Wouldn't you assume he'd be raised from the dead? I mean, he was God in human flesh. And so if you're seeking today, as is so often the case in modern religion, we seek a Jesus who will help us with our woes and comfort us in our sorrows and be a wonderful teacher and maybe an example of spectacular love, if that's all we want, we are aiming far, far too low. Whatever your grief or care or concern today, don't come to Easter just seeking some sage or some symbol of religious fervor or figure. Come seeking the eternal Son of God, God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has risen. He, the angel said, has risen. But there's the second word I'm preaching on only three words. You'll get out of here sometime. Second word of vital importance, he has risen. It's in the past tense. When these women went to the tomb, they didn't have the slightest hope Jesus would be raised from the dead. That isn't why they went there. The text is clear why they went there. They went to mourn over him and to bring spices, to memorialize him. They went to grieve. That was all that was in their minds. And it wasn't because they had no doctrine of the resurrection. They were raised in the synagogue. They were good Jewish women. They knew what the Bible taught, that and especially the Pharisees had taught very, very comprehensively that there would be a final resurrection of the dead, that ultimately everyone would enter into judgment, and that's the way it was. They fully understood that, and they went believing that someday Jesus would be raised from the dead too, in the general resurrection. But for now, all they knew was that he was gone, and that's what completely filled their field of vision, their loss. But the angel says to them that Jesus had already been raised. Well, this couldn't have been the general resurrection, or everybody else around them would have been raised too. So there was confusion. We're not sure what to do with this information. What could that mean? And let me take a quick side trip here, because there's another misconception that's crept into modern Christianity. You have to notice that their lack of faith was no hindrance to Jesus rising from the dead. He does not need our faith in order to do what he needs to do. If he does, he's our puppet. That's not the way this works. So in spite of the universal unbelief of all of those who were closest to him, he still was raised from the dead. I'm so grateful he can overcome my unbelief, my inability to trust him the way I should. He doesn't depend on us to act, but he does all for us in our dreadful weakness and unbelief. He's so good. So they came not believing. They hadn't connected. So what did that mean? Did that mean that he hadn't really died? Maybe he had just swooned under his wounds, as some would teach today, that he didn't really die and he got into the cool of the tomb, of the cave, and he started to feel better and people came and gave him something to drink and he got up and he left. Did it mean that? Or did it mean somebody else had come earlier and maybe taken his body away? That's what Mary Magdalene wondered. She asked that very question. But it was neither of those. The truth was, Jesus had already been raised from the dead. And here we've got to fall back again on that one word in the Greek here in this phrase, which quite literally could be read, he has been raised up already. Get it. Lay hold upon it. Grasp what's happened here. In fact, again, a little side trip here. Of all the things in Scripture that help us latch on to the reality that God is a triune God, this Holy Trinity, it comes to how we get the accounts regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Again, back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, "And you," talking to the Jewish leadership, "you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses." That's what the early church was always witnessing to, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, what does he say here? It's God that raised him from the dead, the implication being God the Father. But then you get to Romans 8:11, and there Paul says it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. And then you go to John 2, and Jesus declares, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. I'll raise myself from the dead." Jesus being raised from the dead was the quintessential work of the whole Godhead. And that's what it took to reverse the curse that has plagued mankind since our fall in the garden. It didn't happen as a snap of the fingers. But the fullness of the Godhead joined together and united around this one thing, raising Christ from the dead. Death has already, in the raising of Jesus, been overcome. And so for those who put their trust in him, As 1 Corinthians reminds us, as in Adam all die, you and I, because we're part of Adam's race, we will all die. All those that have come before us have, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins, says Paul. But so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those who are in Christ will be made alive, even as all of those who were in Adam will die. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He was the first one to be raised from the dead in this newness of life. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's an enemy and it will be destroyed. Because he's been raised from the dead. And so this he has proven to be the truth by his own resurrection from the dead. What greater proof could he possibly give us of all the things that he said, but this truth that he rose up from the dead? That takes us then to our third word. He has risen. What does it mean that he's risen? So what? As I said earlier, we saw other people in the Bible that have been raised from the dead, and that had no eternal impact on us. As a matter of fact, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we're told shortly after that the Pharisees got together and conspired to put him to death because so many people were believing on Jesus because he had been raised up. Now, you got to think that was rather humorous to Lazarus. You're going to kill me? Been there. Done that. Got the T-shirt. You know, can't scare me. I know the Christ who raises people from the dead. But nevertheless, they thought it was pretty potent. Didn't work. Now, I wish we could spend a few hours in this next section, but I can't. Because I just want to tick off a few things that are wonders that attach themselves to this reality, this certainty that Christ has been raised from the dead. First, as I've already alluded to any number of times, death has an end. Because he has risen and overcome death, then he can bring to life everyone who has put their trust in him. I love that. Every year I mention it when we're at the cemetery. I didn't do it this morning when we were at Whitehaven. But I think I mentioned it here just a few weeks ago in a morning service. So bear with me in my age as I repeat things often. Bear with me in my age as I repeat things often. No, it's not. The early church used to meet in cemeteries for their church services quite often because they were so ready for the resurrection. They were anticipating that at any moment Christ could return, and if he did, their loved ones who died in faith would come out, and they wanted to be with them when they were raised from the dead. How many of us have that kind of anticipation of the resurrection? It's amazing. Oh, that it would inform our lives that way, that we would think that way. That day is coming when everyone who has died in Christ will come out of the tombs and will be joined together to meet them in the air with Christ and escort him back to this earth where he'll rule and reign forever. It's amazing. Secondly, as Paul would teach us in Romans 4, because Jesus was raised from the dead, he was given over to be crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. It's empty. It's stupid. None of us should be here this morning. Let's go out. Let's get a bite to eat. Let's go bowling. Let's forget it. Because that's all there is. But no, he was raised from the dead for our justification, so that each one of us who know Christ can stand before the omniscient searchlight of a holy God and have every recess of our hearts searched by him and still be declared just, not guilty. How? Because he's been crucified in our place. Because sin has been met in him. What an astounding thing that is. All who believe in him are pronounced just and not guilty before the judgment bar of God, before the God who knows every errant thought and reasoning and attitude an unspoken sinful word, let alone our deeds. Third, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have absolute confidence that everything he's promised to us will come to pass. If he can overcome the universal enemy of man in death, what can't he do? He can do anything he has promised. Everything he has promised, he will do. And he gives us this proof. What better proof can we have that he can raise himself from the dead? It cements the reality that every promise will be brought to pass. Fourth, because he's been raised up, we know that there will be a final reckoning of judgment which will bring ultimate justice to this universe. There's not much justice in this world. We see the course of justice perverted all around us every day. We see it in politics, we see it in law, we see it in society. We live in a broken world, a sinful world. And some of us have thought, you know, there have been great crimes committed and those people kind of got out of having to pay the price by maybe dying early or getting away. I always laugh when I hear people say, you know, Hitler was never brought to justice because he killed himself. We haven't gotten to the judgment bar of God yet. And when we do, there will be justice. Absolute justice. We need not worry about that. There will be a final time and all injustice will be set to rights because of Jesus Christ. Because he's been raised from the dead. Fifth, because he's been raised, he will, as those who trust him, raise us up one day. I don't want to stay in this body forever. Heaven help me. I know my wife doesn't want me to stay in this body forever. I want something better. I want the promise of resurrection life that's given to us in Corinthians, where what's planted in the ground is just a seed compared to what will finally come out. There'll be a connection, but they'll be so radically and wondrously different. I want to be raised from the dead. Paul uses that terminology. I don't groan in this flesh to be unclothed just to get out of the aches and pains, but to be clothed upon, to step into that new resurrection body and the life that it's suited for and designed for. Sixth, because he's been raised, we know that all who died in him believing will return when he comes. They all will. Every last one of them. I think we're going to be shocked at who's there. I think we may be more shocked at who isn't. But all those who are in Christ will return. All those that have gone before us. And I do think, you know, what an encouragement that had to be to Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that all of a sudden Moses and Elijah were there with him. How did anybody know it was Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? You know, they didn't have Old Testament picture Bibles, but they recognized them. They could tell who they were. It's going to be like that with us. And I want to meet Moses. I want to meet Elijah. I want to meet Abraham. I want to meet Isaac, who was such a jerk, but God loved him and used him. I want to meet Daniel. I want to meet Rahab, the harlot. How is it that she had the courage to be a traitor to her nation because she believed the promise of God that God's people would inherit that land? What did that take? I want to meet those people in Hebrews chapter 11 who are not named, some of whom were sawn asunder or boiled in oil or suffered all kinds of horrible deaths because they refused to recant Christ. Oh, I want to know those people. I'm joined to them, that great cloud of witnesses that Al talked about yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. I want to meet each one of those because through them is mediated the wonder and the glory of the Christ who has saved each one. And he's chosen to make himself known through us to one another and then to be at his feet that day. And seventh, because he's been raised, we have the guarantee of all that he has promised is ours, is put to us in Romans 8. Let me go back And just rehearse this. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice that. The all things that he has to give us are the things in Christ, not things outside of Christ. He hasn't promised to give us car insurance. He hasn't promised to give us wisdom to fix our motorcycles. He's given us the promise of all things that are in Jesus. And if he raised him from the dead, if he sent him and gave him for us, won't he give us everything we need? Of course he will. I mean, it's just a foregone conclusion in Paul's thinking. It's ours that doesn't rise to this occasion. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If you're his today, will you still be condemned before the throne of God for your sin? Well, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And if God justifies, then who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And because he's interceding for us, then, well, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything? Tribulation, just because you're going through tribulation, does that somehow mean you're separated from him? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Sometimes Christians go through the worst of stuff. Even as we saw just this last week, a slaughter of many Christians at a baby dedication in Africa. Now, see, as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long, but for his sake, not just because it's random, and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by the world. But no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. How? Well, through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, rulers there would probably be a reference to the demons, the demonic host, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing that's unforeseen in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a fairly comprehensive list, isn't it? Nothing can separate us. And not the least among all these that we've already looked at is the fact that Jesus Christ himself, when he was raised up, went to the right hand of the Father to pray for and to intercede on behalf of us in all things. Just this last week, I woke up one morning, and I got to tell you, I was in deep consternation and anxiety over a couple of things. And as is my habit in the morning, I have a certain little ritual for myself. Part of that is I have a little bit of a prayer thing that I work through for myself because I need it for my own soul to kind of restring the instrument and retune it before I start the day. You know, every day, if you're a guitar player, you know, at the end of every day, moisture and heat and cool is going to set that thing out of tune. And it's still sounds like a guitar in the morning, but you got to put it back in tune. It needs to be tweaked. Prayer does that for me. And as I was praying, one of the things that came to me during that time was simply this. Why am I so filled with anxiety when Christ is praying for me? And so part of my prayer time that morning was just saying, Father, I've forgotten how perfectly Christ intercedes for me. You know this problem better than I know this problem, and you can answer it with greater wisdom and greater love than I can come up with. And I need to rest in you about this. Something that you do and then about an hour later you need to do again. At least I do. But to remember that because he's raised from the dead, he is there interceding for us if we're his at all times. He has risen. It changes everything. It frames everything. And it's that that belongs to us as his that the world cannot know, but how we pray they will. If you don't know him this morning savingly, we pray that you will before this day is out. This is the Christ we preach, not a myth, not an idea, not a religious figure, but the living, risen Son of God, the God you will stand before one day. And I find one interesting thing about a statement Jesus made. When he told those who were listening to him that all judgment had been committed to the Son. Isn't that interesting? To me, that's absolutely terrifying. Let me tell you why. Because the Son lived life as a human being. So there's no excuses. I can't point to him and say, well, you were always in that lofty tower and you don't know what I'm going through and you don't know what I've suffered and you don't know my pain and you don't know my heartache and you don't know my troubles. Hogwash. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what it was to be abused, to be completely misunderstood by even those who knew him best. He knew what it was to suffer the reality of fallen humanity. And so I won't be able to stand in front of him and say, oh, you didn't know. This is why I continued in my course, because I had it so much tougher than you did. Yeah, that's not going to work. No, it's all been committed to him. And so how I need to be cleansed in his blood. How I need by faith to be attached to him so that his righteousness is imputed to me, even as my sin was imputed to him on the cross. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the astounding reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Help us to grasp it, to take it in, to revel in it, to thrill to it afresh this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.